continue in 1 Samuel 25. Pick up with verse 23. Previously, remember, David had been insulted and turned away quite rudely by Nabal. David responded angrily. He was girding on his sword, coming with 400 men. He had vowed, essentially, that if he did not wipe out every male in Nabal's house, that God would. So he partly trusted in God to avenge him, but also sought vengeance for himself. This is quite a contrast to David's handling of Saul, in which David swore that he would let the Lord avenge him. So here, David is not quite himself, I guess would be a way to say it. He is sinfully angry and has, you know, pronounces this oath, sort of reminds me of Lamech. You know, he's going to, remember the Lord was going to avenge anyone who struck Cain, and Lamech is going to avenge himself many times over. He's overdeveloped in his vengeance. It's personal. All right, but now we saw Abigail coming, and she made haste and brought these provisions to David and his men. And so we pick up now in verse 23 with Abigail coming to meet David. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please, let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning, like no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. for the Lord has returned wickedness on Nabal, on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. All right, so what we principally see in this passage is a wise woman who brought salvation to her house, right? She spared the house of Nabal, but she also became, in a sense, a source of salvation to David. She saved him from doing something that would he certainly would have regretted it. He would have gone contrary to the Lord, and it would have been forever a stain on his rise to become king. And really, the humble and wise actions and speech of Abigail dominate this chapter. We see her being sort of the prototypical wise woman, using the resources that she had and using them in such a manner that she turned back a powerful man who was filled with wrath and vengeance and about to shed blood. All of this she's doing, remember, in the service of her house. She started out being fearful for her house and seeking to still benefit her her son of Belial, husband, Nabal. She was actually a great blessing to a man who was a great bane to her, right? But then we see her blessing David, not by rebuffing him, not by rebuking him, not by chastising him, but by gently persuading him and turning his heart back to the Lord. And so Abigail and David even confesses this. She was sent by the Lord to turn him the right direction. All right, so let's look for a moment at Abigail's speech. First, she comes in verse 23, and we notice her demeanor. She moves hastily, and this is the second time she's moved with haste. She moved with haste in verse 18, and then again in verse 23, quickly getting off of her donkey. By the way, just a note, donkeys are mentioned a couple times. This kind of helps us, a thought to remember. Remember back in the book of Judges, and people were running around on donkeys, and that was sort of the normal mode of transportation for someone of some means? Like, we think of someone riding on a donkey, like, say, in Christ's day, that was a sign of his humility, right? Because by that time, they had progress some. Here, remember, donkeys are still a sign of some wealth, okay? But it also makes me remember we're not that far removed in time from the period of the judges. We are still in that chaotic time before the kings of Israel sort of consolidated their power and stabilized Israel. And that's helpful for some of the issues that come up in this passage. All right, but she's moving quickly. It's a good reminder for us, when we have something necessary and difficult to do, sometimes it's better not to delay it, right? Oftentimes we find ourselves where we've come to the conclusion that this is the right course of action, and what prevents us is procrastination, right? It's a difficult thing. We don't want to do it. And Abigail gets up early, so to speak, and goes to do it with haste. She knows what she must do, and so she doesn't delay. But then also her demeanor towards David, immediately falling on her face before David and bowing down to the ground. Now, she has a couple of reasons for doing this. One is because he is a pursuer, right? He is someone who's coming, and the power of life and death is in his hands in that sense, right? So she is obviously wanting to respect him in that sense, but also, as will be revealed, she believes he is to be king of Israel. And so she sees in this person the presumed king, and therefore she regards him with that respect. And her deference towards David in verse 24, notice how she speaks to him. My Lord, she's falling at his feet. She refers to herself as his maidservant. Several times, my Lord, she says to David. Her appeals to him are prefaced with things like please. She's very deferential. Now just imagine, had she taken a different tact at this point. David is already consumed with anger. Right? Proverbs says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And this is why I say Abigail is very much the Proverbs 31 woman, right? The wisdom that is all spoken of throughout Proverbs culminates in this wise woman at the end of Proverbs. And Abigail is exhibiting these virtues. She is using her gentleness and wisdom to avert disaster. Okay, so she falls down before David, and then notice she takes responsibility for this. In verse 24, let this iniquity be on me. Well, truthfully, it's not her fault, is it? She's not the one who caused the offense. In fact, she would certainly have done differently. We see by her immediate response, she would have been wise enough not to provoke David like this. But she would rather solve the problem than decide who, you know, than defend herself, right? She's willing to put her, in fact, Matthew Henry says that she makes atonement for her husband, right? She's willing to give herself in order to atone for the offense that her husband made. And so we see in Abigail sort of a Christ-like virtue. Right, we see her willing to take the blame and the punishment for someone else. Not because, again, that she's actually guilty, but it is her husband and her people, and therefore she's willing to take the blame. And then she entreats David in verse 24. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. So she's entreating him, asking for an audience, not demanding it. You know, the urgency of the situation would, I think, compel us to demand to be heard. Right? And what she has to say is right and good. David is in the wrong. There's, you know, she had great reason to be forceful, but she takes a different approach. She understands that the tongue can break bones, right? Gentleness is what's called for here. And it's very fitting to her sex, right? Understand that she is using the natural gifts that God gives to women, the natural disposition, the softness. She's using that to counter David's excess in the natural gifts of man, right? The aggression and the forcefulness and the strength. She is using her God-given gifts to counter David's excess. All right, then she offers a defense in verse 25. She defends both Nabal and herself. So it sounds like she's insulting her husband, and it is, I mean, it's a sad truth about him. His name is Nabal, which means fool, and he acts foolishly, okay? It's fitting. But what she's doing is trying to say to David, don't let my husband's ignorance be received as malice. He's foolish. He can't help it. Right? She's making an excuse for him. She's trying to give David another reason not to be so angry. Please, you have to understand. He's a simple man. He's foolish. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not capable. He's not your match. He's not wise enough to know what he's done. But then she also defense herself. But I, your maidservant, here again that deference, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. So she is trying to say, okay, so Nabal was not wise enough to honor your request. I wasn't there. Had I been there, I would have honored your request. And then in verse 26, she offers an appeal. Now notice, her appeal is actually, at this point, to the Lord. She's speaking to David, but she's appealing to God. Now, therefore, my Lord, so to David, as the Lord lives. And in most of your Bibles, by the way, there'll be the first Lord is lowercase, and the second is in small caps. And so it's, my Lord, Master Adonai, and then the second one is Jehovah. Okay, so she's distinguishing between a human Lord, David, and the Lord God. But she appeals to the Lord. As the Lord lives. This is similar to the oath formula, isn't it? As the Lord lives. So she's calling upon God as her witness. And as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies be as those who seek harm from my Lord, be as Nabal. All right, so she's asking God to make it so that David's enemies will be as Nabal. They'll be foolish. They'll be dealt with, okay? Now, there's a couple of things to note here. David has not yet answered her. But she believes, and maybe from his countenance, maybe from the fact that he's still listening to her, maybe from his body language, or maybe it is a good rhetorical strategy to presume the best in the person you're trying to persuade, right? To regard them as capable of reasoning with you and to treat them as if they're going to favor you. And so she sort of presumes in David's goodness here. But also she's depending on the Lord. She believes the Lord is going to be the one who will restrain David. And then she reminds that it's the Lord who avenges. And this is, this sort of like counteracts David's rash vow. She's bringing in the same parties, but reminding that it is God who will avenge David. And something that is important is the term bloodshed. Let's see, we're at verse 26. The Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed. This bloodshed will be mentioned several times in her speech, and then David will actually reference it. Part of the issue is that bloodshed here refers to shedding innocent blood. Okay? And this is very important to God. We know this all the way back in Genesis. This is a theme. This is something important. Even Saul, back in chapter 19, says that Jonathan restrained him from shedding innocent blood on David, right? And David, throughout his time, he will speak of not wanting to shed innocent blood. And then you think of like Psalm 51, which he wrote in response to having killed Uriah the Hittite. He asked God to cleanse him from shedding innocent blood. And then remember when David wanted to build the Lord a temple? And the Lord's response in part was, no, because you're a man of blood. You've shed innocent blood. You see, part of who David is supposed to be as a man is he is free from the guilt of bloodshed. And so he, as of yet, is not guilty of that. He was in his heart, and he almost nearly committed that. And he will, unfortunately, later on commit, murder. But it's very important that the Lord's servant not be guilty of shedding innocent blood. And Abigail understands that. It's amazing the depth of understanding of these things that she has. That's why when we go back to, Nabal saying, well, who's this David? Who's this son of Jesse? Abigail knows. She knows that he's going to be king. She knows the Lord's promises for him. She knows all these things. And she reminds David that the Lord avenges. And then she gives him a present. Verse 27, "And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young man who follow my Lord." Proverbs talks about this, how a gift can earn you favor. Now, the difference between a gift and a bribe is this. A gift that earns favor is compelling someone to do something good. A bribe is compelling them to do something bad, right? If you give someone a gift to get their favor in a good instance, that's not bad, right? If you give them a gift that encourages them to do good, that's okay. But if you give them a gift in order to do something bad, to do injustice, that's a bribe and God hates it. And outwardly, they could look like the same thing, couldn't they? So she hopes to prejudice David. She hopes to get his favor by offering a gift. And she gives it to him. I don't know. Well, no, let's pass on. Her plea then in verse 28. She seeks forgiveness. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." Okay, so this could be taken in one of two ways. It could be a continuation of her stepping in to make atonement for Nabal, right? "Let this guilt be upon me." And I think that's how I understand it. She's still, having presented the gift, she's now saying, "Please forgive me," because she took the responsibility of it. Another is that she's asking him to forgive her for talking to him, you know, for intervening, and for continuing, right? "Please bear with me, I'm going to talk some more," right? Both of those are possible. I tend to think that she's still saying, "This trespass that I asked you to let me be responsible for, having assuaged you and the Lord turned you back, please forgive me." But then she speaks of faithfulness in verse 28. "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." So there's God's faithfulness. She's reminding David in a very circuitous way. She's calling him to repentance, right? She's doing it in a very soft manner, but she's reminding David of God's faithfulness and his promise. The Lord is going to build David an enduring house. So God is faithful. And then she speaks of David's faithfulness. Well, before that, there's another aspect of God's faithfulness. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. So David and God are bound up. And remember, the issue here is that David was going to take matters into his own hands. But if he is indeed fighting the battles of the Lord, then he ought to rely upon the Lord. Now she appeals to David's faithfulness. "Because you fight the battles of the Lord." Now it's thinking, the things you've been doing have been for God. Don't turn away from that now, right? When you killed the Philistines, when you killed the giant, when you rescued Keilah, when you spared Saul, all of these things were the Lord's battles. But if you came in and wipe out these sheep herders, that's not a battle of the Lord. And then she continues, "And evil is not found in you throughout your days." All right. Generally speaking, that's true. David has been innocent. But here, he's on the verge. I mean, he's on the verge of committing a grave sin. But she's not drawing attention to that aspect of it. She's trying to appeal to David's better nature. It reminded me, Pastor Heupel talked about his grandmother, who would try to appeal to his better self, right? Saying, "This is not you, don't be that way." This is, I think, Abigail. David, you've come this far. David, you've managed to suffer all of these afflictions, and you've not sinned. Don't throw that away now. And sometimes it's good to be reminded of the present difficulties in light of past efforts. think Susanna Wesley was asked why she continued to correct her child on a particular thing. And she answered, for the sake of all the times I had to say it before.
Right.
So she had disciplined him all these times before, and he did it again, and she might throw up her hands and quit. But partly for the sake of all the effort she's already put into it, she's going to continue. And I think Abigail is asking David that. For the sake of all of your uprightness, all of your suffering, don't do this thing. Okay? So he is capable of maintaining his innocence. Now look at her confidence in verse 29 to 31. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. Okay, that's Saul. So she knows that he's on the run from Saul. Nabal insulted David, but he didn't rise up to pursue his life. Okay, so this is a reference to Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Literally, in the book of the living. This shows up in the Psalms, shows up in Exodus. It's the book of the living is kind of like what we read in Revelation, the Lamb's book of life, right? These are God's people. And so she's saying, you have a pursuer, you have Saul who's trying to kill you, but your life is bound up in God's book of life. So because of that, the living Lord your God will save you. And what will be of your enemies? He will sling them out as from the pocket of a sling. Very appropriate metaphor for David, right? Who killed a giant with a sling. And so you think of a stone and a sling, and when it's slung out, it's cast. And you think of Christ when he's talking about people being cast into hell, thrown, right? Like a rock coming out of a sling. And that's what God is going to do to David's enemies. He's going to cast them out. David will be bound up in the book of life, and his enemies will be cast out like a rock from a sling. God is David's protection. And there's the promise of life. And in verse 30, at the end of verse 30, let me see here. No, it's in verse 31, I'm sorry. She says that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. So, she's now appealing to his sense of prudence. She's saying, think about after today. Don't do anything on your way to the throne that when you're on the throne you will regret. Right? You will lose nothing by not sinning here. Avoid evil in your pursuit of the throne. And think of how David would have it would have changed the course of his ascent to the throne if he had sinned in this instance. And so she's appealing to to his sense of prudence, right? Prudence is avoiding evil, right? So wisdom is using knowledge and understanding to pursue good, and prudence is a part of wisdom, and prudence means avoiding evil, using understanding and wisdom to, as you're pursuing good, avoid evil things. And she's appealing to David now to avoid evil. When you're faced with a critical decision, it's helpful to think, when I get to where I want, will I have wanted to get there this way? Right? Will this particular course be something that I'm proud of? Right? Or will this bring me grief? But notice, she doesn't even say it that way. She says, this will be no grief to you, nor offense to the heart of my Lord. She doesn't say, you will regret it if you do this, which is the implication of what she's saying, but she states it positively in the sense that this won't hurt you. Right? This won't bring grief to you or discomfort. And then in verse 31, we see her request. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. This reminds me a little bit of the thief on the cross. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. That's what she's asking. So her confidence is in the Lord, and she believes that the Lord will deal well with him. And she's asking, when that happens, remember me. All right, so that's Abigail's speech to David, and we see in it a model of persuasion, of wisdom, of faith in the Lord, of very indirectly calling David to repentance. Wives, this is a good model for you in dealing with your husbands. I know, not me, but I know other husbands sin as well, and they need to be persuaded away from that, right? But this is a good way to do it. Notice how she's not confrontational. She's not usurping or undermining or disrespectful. She's very gentle. She's not ignoring the problem, right? But she's approaching it in such a manner that, one, keeps her station, right? She's behaving according to God's strictures on her sex. She's being gentle and quiet and peaceable. But two, she's doing it in a way that is likely to bring about success, right? If she had responded angrily and, insulted David and upbraided him, it probably would not have gone as well. Now, sometimes David, sometimes God sends a prophet, right? And the prophet speaks more strongly. Sometimes Joab speaks to David and speaks more strongly. There's other instances, right? But sometimes God sends us an Abigail, someone who, through gentleness, turns us the right way. All right, any questions on that first section? Yeah, Tom.
So, C-29 is, like, she would have known, like, as everyone in Israel would have known, that this is how David slew Goliath.
Yeah.
So this is, I look at it as clearly like as a like a flatter, right?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
I pictured, like, if somebody was going to come and calm Muhammad Ali down.
Yes.
You would say, look, may the Lord float around your enemies like a butterfly.
Yes, yes, yes. Excellent.
So like,
yes.
Just in that same sentence, yes. You know what I mean? Like, it's beautiful.
And she knows exactly how to appeal to him.
Yeah, right.
Right? She knows. It's a little bit like when Nathan the prophet comes to David and gives a story of sheep, right? And he's speaking to a shepherd, right? She knew exactly how to talk to him. And like, we would, to call it flattery would maybe make it sound negative.
Right.
But she is very wisely using imagery that would David would relate to and he would have fondness for. Yeah. All right, well, let's look then at David's response and its gratitude. Here is the challenge for us when someone corrects us, to respond to that with gratitude. And it's whether, you know, the Lord sends a prophet or a donkey or an earthquake or an Abigail, right? We have to see that when we are restrained from sin, the instruments that God uses are something for which we should be grateful. And sometimes it can even be an enemy. Right, like we saw how Saul was rebuffed by David because David didn't kill him, right? And Saul, even in his darkness, recognized that, the goodness that God had done to him by having David spare him. Well, David here, to his credit, recognizes that. In verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." So he blesses God, then he blesses Abigail's advice, and blesses Abigail. So blessed be God, blessed be your advice, blessed be you, right? Blessings on everybody. David, as his heart has turned, it's softened. And her advice, which she didn't really, you know, make any direct assertions about what he should do. But that's not how David took it, right? She very smoothly guided David and persuaded him, but she never really said, you know, David, this is what you must do. This is what you ought to do. If you ask me, here's how you should do this. She didn't. She just saw it like a river slowly cutting a bank, right? It just gently, and it cut David to the heart. And then David confesses in verse 34, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." He confesses his sin and how God kept him from sinning and how she was the instrument by which God kept him from sinning. She was the intervention then, and God was the one who powerfully prevented him from sinning. He doesn't take credit for this to himself, right? He doesn't, I'm so glad that I had the strength to repent. No, he's thankful to God for preventing him and thankful to Abigail for intervening. And then in verse 35, David received from her hand what she had brought him. So that's an indication then that he is assuaged. And then he says, "Go up in peace to your house." Remember when David had sent the original servants, the 10 servants, and peace upon Nabal's house? And now he's returning to peace. He's again pronouncing that initial blessing. So he receives a gift. He reverses his anger from wrath to peace, and then he has regard. "See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So we do see, by God's grace, some humility of David here, right? We see how he was able to be corrected, and he didn't look down on Abigail because, you know, who is this Abigail, right? He could have taken that approach, but he didn't. Owing to her wisdom, because of the way she approached him, and it made it easier for David to do this. This is a help to us when we are dealing with others in sin, or dealing, say, with your children or your spouse or friends. If we can find a way to make the right thing easier for them, that can be a great help, right? To sort of make it a downhill run, or grease the tracks, or however you want to think of it. If you can find a way, she did not corner David and give him nowhere to retreat to, right? And then she allows him to come out of this having done the right thing. Because that was her goal, right? That was her goal. Her goal was to save her people and to bless David, the Lord's anointed. All right, now we see the death of Nabal. Notice the sort of play on Nabal's heart, and also the play on two different kings. Okay, David is going to become king. Nabal's having a feast like a king. His heart is merry because he's very drunk. So Abigail, here again showing her discretion, does not say anything to him about it that night. This is discretion, they say, is the better part of valor. Right? She has this boldness, and she is in the right, and she has things she needs to tell Nabal. But she recognizes this is not the opportune time. Okay? A word in season, right? A word in season is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And there is a seasonable time for words. Sometimes the right words, but at the wrong time, can have the wrong effect. And also, he was very drunk. He's not going to be receptive or reasonable, or, you know, so she has to delay sharing this information with him, partly for his benefit, partly for her own benefit, but she wisely delays. But God is not absent from all of this, right? Who's Abigail's defender? The Lord. Okay, so in verse 37, so it was in the morning when the wine had gone out from Nabal and his wife told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. People say maybe something like a stroke. I don't know, the description is his heart died within him. Something happened and then he becomes perhaps apoplectic and catatonic for 10 days. And so he's just laying there, languishing. The play again on his heart, right? His heart was merry the night before, now his heart has died. We're not told specifically the news was that what did he take so badly? Perhaps it was the nearness to danger, right? How close he had come to his own death and the death of his entire household. Maybe he was really cheap, and just the fact that she gave these gifts to David, maybe he's like, woman, how could you be spending my money? Nevertheless, he became like a stone. And then in verse 38, very specifically, we're told the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Okay. So the Lord is Abigail's avenger too. See, she had to trust that she would do right and that the Lord would take care of her. Now, it's kind of an unfortunate situation when the Lord's deliverance is having to kill your husband. But this is the case, right? All right. So David hears of Nabal's death, and like a righteous man, he has two responses. He praises God, and he proposes marriage. This is good news. This is like a win-win. And it was probably because of Abigail's great wisdom that he saw her as a suitable wife. And it's very romantic. He sends some servants to propose for him. Right? This is a very, very much a princess story. There's a lot more to talk about here, but just briefly. So immediately she responds with her characteristic humility, saying, your maidservant. And then she offers to wash the feet of his servants, right? We've learned about this in the New Testament. This is a very lowly task. This is not something a wife would do, right? This is, you have slaves that wash the feet of slaves, okay? But this is her humility. In some sense, it is a mercy to Abigail that having become a widow, that she now has David to take her in, okay? But there's also the question of, David already has a wife. And we find out here he also has another wife. In fact, by the time we get to 2 Samuel, David will have 6 wives. And this is probably no bueno. Yeah.
So when did it come to be that you only have one wife?
So, okay, what I will say is this.
They were doing that because of to raise the population.
Sure, yeah. All right, so it's similar to the question when they come to Jesus and ask him about divorce. And there are several passages in the Old Testament that forbid divorce or show God's displeasure with it. But in Matthew 19, what Jesus does is he goes back to the beginning of creation. And he says that the Lord made the two one, right? He made, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And on the basis of that, he shows how divorce is wrong. I think by parity of reason, it's from creation that polygamy is principally wrong, because the original intention from creation was to take a man and a woman and put them as one flesh. However, as man is wont to do, we corrupt the institution of marriage and add more to it. And God, at various times, appears to have been more or less strict about that, right? He does not always punish every sin every time. And so there were instances where, you know, we see it in the instance of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see it with David and Solomon. We see instances in which polygamy is apparently tolerated. I think it was always a distortion of the original intention of marriage, but for various reasons was more or less severe. We come to the New Testament, and when we talk about elders, he must be a man of one wife. And so we see how it becomes even more important now. Now, maybe another analogy will be somewhat helpful. When man was first made, man was complete and good and everything, but he didn't have a wife, and God said it is not good for the man to be alone. So not having a wife is not good. Having a wife is good. But is it possible to have too much honey? Right? So what is polygamy? It's an excess of a good thing. Okay? So in the garden, when God made man, he also provided him with food. He gave him the fruit of every tree that he could eat. Not having food would be bad. Having food is good. Having too much food is bad. Okay? Are there circumstances in which it's more or less bad to have too much food? Yeah, there are. Think of an Olympic swimmer. I think they eat something like 5,000 to 7,000 calories a day, right? That's an exceptional circumstance. If we all ate that much, we would be big fat blobs, right? So are there circumstances in history when it is not as excessive? You think of a man like David. He had the ability to provide for multiple wives. He, in the case of Abigail, she is a widow. He's not stealing a wife. So is it more suitable in that instance? Doesn't make it a positive good. It just means it's not as much evil. Or you have, for instance, the law of the Levirate marriage. Okay, when they're trying to preserve the land and the inheritance, and you had to marry your brother's wife, sometimes that would mean you add a wife to an already existing household. In that instance, the two evils, you have a widow and the loss of inheritance. So a widow who won't be provided for, you'll lose the inheritance and that name dies out, versus having an additional wife. It seems that the former evil is greater than the latter evil. So that's actually a mercy that was temporarily tolerated. Yeah, go ahead, Tom.
Just to add on to that, like we also, I don't think God ever condones any of that. You see the natural consequences of David's household. Like you have half brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
There's forced sexual inappropriateness going on.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And that all leads to murder, and then that leads to a son being ripped from his father. Like, just with Sarah and Hagar and the maids, like, all of those things, there's never a time where we see that kind of thing with additional wives coming in with Scripture, where they're also, even if God himself is not punishing directly immediately, there are natural consequences that we're seeing all through Scripture on this.
Yeah. Like, yeah. Yeah.
It's almost like in Romans, like God says, well, I will lead you over to your own devices.
Yeah. Yeah. And we do see that exactly. So there are basically two answers that have been given. And the first is that, well, polygamy, although in Deuteronomy 17, there's laws for the king. And one of those laws is you shall not multiply wives to yourself, speaking specifically about a king. So there is an actual prohibition against a king multiplying wives. But some would argue that polygamy was never malum and never evil in itself. Okay, I don't think that that's correct. I think it's better to say that it isn't an evil, by means of, because of excess. But that sometimes evil is tolerated, and God doesn't punish every sin every time. In fact, we do see, though, as you mentioned, the consequences often of multiple wives. By the way, interestingly, you never see it where you have a woman who takes multiple husbands. And many people assume on the basis of that, it's a man could have multiple wives, but a woman couldn't have multiple husbands. In our Westminster Confession, it's very clear that one husband or one wife at a time. You know, it's very much more developed. That it is simply on the basis of the union of one flesh, it is always only supposed to be one at a time. Yeah. Trying to think if there's... I think I have one more passage I want to read. This is from the Westminster Confession, chapter 24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And so we see then that there are lawful releases from marriage that include death and, in some cases, divorce. But the math is always to be one man, one woman. And a departure from that, it's almost like one evil would be not having a wife at all. Okay? It's not good. Another evil is having two wives or three wives or four wives, where we should be as one wife. Okay. All right, any further questions? All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom demonstrated in your servant Abigail. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.